Yeah.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy and for this opportunity to come apart and study. We ask that you will guide our discussions today, that it will glorify you, your kingdom, and advance your cause. Give us wisdom in our thoughts and love in our hearts. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 11 in the quarterly God's Love and Justice, and the title is, What More Could I Have Done? And that's it's stated as a question mark, as if Jesus is asking, and think about that title. Jesus asking, what more could I have done? Can you just imagine what that might be like for every lost person if they have a face-to-face with Jesus and he says, what more could I have done? Can you imagine Jesus actually doing that? How about saying that to Satan? And of course, the answer is nothing. There is nothing more he could have done. And so consider these two historical quotes from this author who expresses this idea. There was nothing. And in the end, though, that no one will be able to point and say, if you'd have just done this, this is out of God's Amazing Grace, page 176. The gift of God to man is beyond all computation. Nothing was withheld. God would not permit it to be said that he could have done more or revealed to humanity a greater measure of love. In the gift of Christ, he gave all heaven. And then this second quote is from Lift Him Up, page 232. It says, the Father gave all his divine resources into the hands of Christ in order that the richest blessings of heaven might be poured out upon a fallen race. God could not express greater love than he has expressed in giving his son, the son of his bosom, to the world. This gift was given to man to convince him that God had left nothing undone that he could do, that there is nothing held in reserve, but that all heaven has been poured out in one vast gift. He is the costly sacrifice that has been given for the reconciliation of man. The universe of heaven, the world's unfallen, the fallen world, and the confederacy of evil cannot say that God could do more for the salvation of man than he has done. Never can his gift be surpassed. Never can he display a richer depth of love. Calvary represents his crowning work, and it is man's part to respond to his great love by appropriating the great salvation. The blessing of the Lord has made it possible for man to obtain. We are to show our appreciation of the wonderful gift of God by becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. We are to show our gratitude to God by becoming a co-worker with Jesus Christ, by representing his character to the world. So I think these quotations are quite profound and moving. I don't know if you've read them before, but will Jesus ask, what more could I have done? Certainly not as a inquiry for himself, but perhaps as a rhetorical question, so that everyone else will recognize that, in fact, there was nothing more he could have done. Isn't that sad that some will be lost after everything that's been done?
Well, then, isn't he asking us right now?
I think the question is going forward. I think it's out there but the answer is nothing, right? He's done it all.
But right now,
except our choice. The only thing he can't do is choose for us. So the first two paragraphs in the lesson read as follows. Some years ago, an insightful children's story was printed in Guide magazine. The story focuses on a boy named Dennis, an orphan living in as a foster child with a family in medieval times. Dennis passionately hates the king of his land because when his parents were sick, the king's soldiers carried him away, and he never saw them again. Only later did he learn that the king separated him in order to spare the living all the horrors of the Black Plague. The truth about the king sets Dennis free from the hatred that he had harbored almost his entire life. The king had always, and in every case, acted out love for his people. Many people today view God somewhat like Dennis viewed the king. The evil they have witnessed or experienced brings them to hate or dismiss God. Where is God when, where is God when there is suffering? If God is good, why is there so much evil? The cosmic conflict sheds light on the crucial issue, but many questions remain. Yet when all our attempts at answers fail to satisfy, we can look to Jesus on the cross and see in him that God can be trusted, even with all the questions that remain unanswered for us now. Have you ever been confronted with people who, like Dennis, something bad has happened and they view it as coming from God, and thus their love and trust for God is undermined?
Yes.
You have any examples that come to mind that you'd like to share?
Well, I know for me personally, I'm seeing that when we turn our attention to just going forward with God's plan in our life, and then all the problems just drop away when you keep your focus on moving forward and being a part of taking the message to the... There's like 8 billion people in this world that need to hear about the love of God.
So the question, though, that we're talking about is those who've heard about God, but the God they've heard about they don't like, or they've had experiences that make them think he can't be trusted. I've had many patients who were raised in church-going homes, and you noticed I did not say Christian homes. I said church-going homes, in which the parents were anything but Christ-like, in which the parents were in various ways unreliable, inconsistent, unpredictable, were overtly abusive at times, and often they were most abusive around things where religion was involved. Other patients I've had parents who were leaders in the church, and they kept up a, quote, perfect public appearance, but were cruel and abusive at home. And then others had parents who were leaders in the church but were cheating on their spouse. And others who had secret addictions in the home, but the public didn't know. And you know, what happens when this happens? Is it surprising that children may grow up with a very distorted picture of God that they don't like and they don't trust? Is it their fault? Is it the fault of the children that are now adults, that the adults now have this view of God that they don't like and don't trust? How do we help somebody like this? If you know somebody who's had a childhood like this and they don't want anything to do with the church or God, and you know maybe some of their history, how can we help them? Yeah.
I know that my husband, when he was small, his parents were very involved at the church. And I don't know exactly what happened, but when he was about 7 or 8, he said one Sabbath they just didn't go to church and the TV was on, and that was it. And he wasn't directly wounded by the church himself, but by his parents, whatever happened to them, he was no longer fostered in that kind of, you know, God-centered home. And ever since then, he's just been completely against religion and questionable. You know, he believes in God, he says, but, you know, it's like the fruits that, you know, we don't, by your fruits we shall know them. And so sometimes it's kind of like, well, what God do you believe in? But, you know, his parents were affected by something that happened in the church greatly and therefore affected him.
And one of the things I've noticed dealing with people is that they often do not separate God, as Jesus revealed him to be, who God actually is, from the people and experiences they've gone through, from people who claim to represent God but actually don't. They don't say, oh, well, this person claims, but he actually doesn't represent God as Jesus did. There's something, and allowing that person, and Jesus, of course, used the example of from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, good man brings forth good, of the good in him, and the evil man evil. In other words, people's behaviors tell you about them. And their understanding and perceptions, perhaps, of the God that they worship, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're worshiping Jesus or revealing Jesus. We have to actually research that out for ourselves. But because of our upbringing and how we learn, by the time we get to the age of accountability and thinking, we often have belief, perspectives, values that are assumed that we never reevaluate again. And then that can keep people trapped in systems of belief that are untrue, not because the person who believes them actually created those beliefs for themselves. It's just what they were taught. And so one of the things that can help when you have people, it depends on who they are to you, is if you have a connection with them, you can ask questions. And it's the difficulties in life and the pains and obstacles that aren't working out where you can ask questions that lead them toward an understanding of how reality actually worked, what we call here in this class design laws. And ultimately, they always lead back to God. And whether the person believes in God or not, they can still understand and apply many of these principles to their life, and their life will begin to heal and they will get better. Somebody had a question, comment?
Well, I was going to ask for an example because I have an extended family member who was brought up in an Adventist minister's family and having problems in the marriage, went to the pastor because her husband was into pornography. Got no support and help. And I think there was also some sinful individuals in the denominational department that she was working in, and now has kind of left. I know she still has devotions. I think she still believes in God, but it's kind of like Adventism and the people and the sinful people in this world and the impact has soured her.
So what you brought up is a distinction or differentiation between the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about and organizational religion. Whether that organizational religion is one that no one really who believes in the Bible would dispute was set up by God, the Jewish system given by Moses, through Moses, to the people, and that whole system that was written in the inspired record that we have, at the time of Jesus, that organization was not actually working through its religious leadership to uplift Jesus and God's plan. They were working against it. So that system of religion, even given by God, had been corrupted such that if you followed it, you would, as Jesus himself said, become twice the son of hell. And so so one of the things that's important, that didn't mean that that system was wrong, it mean in the sense that there was another church you could go find on earth that had the truth. No, that system still had the inspired record, the writing of the prophets. But the people leading it were distorting the meaning of it all such that if you followed the leadership of that day, rather than going to the sources yourself and seeking a relationship with God directly yourself, then you would be led astray. And so I think that what you've described there is the same thing. At the end of the day, we cannot trust our salvation to a system. We each have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and thus we have to dig into the Word ourselves.
And let's just be thankful that we are on track with what's right. We're seeing through the mess that the churches are putting out right now, and we're seeing the truth in the Scripture and the Holy Spirit.
Somebody else had a comment? Yes, yes.
Yeah, you know, being raised Adventist, you know, and I'm 61 now, I just see, I've realized that it was almost like a spirit of religiosity instead of, you know, like a personal relationship with our Savior, focus on that.
Yeah.
It was more, you know, religion, you know, do this. I remember when I was like, I don't know, maybe 9 or 10, somebody's like, well, you're an Adventist, what do you believe? I'm like, I had 9 don'ts. Well, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't dance, we don't. How sad is that? I mean, really, that's what I thought. And I wanted to know God. I wanted to, you know, serve him. I wanted to love him. I've always sought him all my life. You know, I've strayed from him. You know, or I've fallen, you know, into sin. But my desire is to know him. And I see religion. There's so many different religions. But then there's really... I don't even want to say Christian, because Christianity has a bad name to me in a sense. But there's those that really seek him and know him and want to know him. And it's just, there's two dichotomies. So that's how I see it.
And the dichotomy is directly related to how you understand God's law. If you think God's law functions like human law, a system of rules that is being overseen by an authoritarian magistrate with his recording angels writing every misdeed that you do that you will be legally required to pay a punishment for unless you claim the legal blood of Jesus to your legal account in heaven, then what happens? Your religion becomes legalistic, and you end up with a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules, and you want to make them all the right behavior so you can't get in trouble, because human law systems, it's always about the behavior. It's what you actually do. Human law systems are never about what's in your heart.
Exactly.
Because human law systems can't judge that. And so this is what happens when we accept the idea that God's law functions like human law. It's about the bad deeds, the sins that we do. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus always taught that the bad deeds are manifestations of sickness in the heart. You say if you commit adultery, bad act, you commit sin. I say if you lust in your heart. And the salvation was never about getting legal payment for bad deeds. It was always about fixing the brokenness in the heart. I will give you a new heart and a right spirit. I will take out the heart of stone and put in a tender heart. And we are to be reborn. We're to be regenerated, recreated, have the law written in the heart and mind. On and on it goes. The plan of salvation, when we worship the Creator, is the Creator fixing the brokenness in sinners and reconciling us to Him. And that only happens in a relationship where trust is restored. And that's why truth has to be revealed, the truth of who God is, how His kingdom works, so that we are won back from our fear and survival modes and methods to a trust relationship will open the heart and allow the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us and heal us and restore us. And so you're exactly right. Much of the systems of the world, they've all been infected. All Christianity was infected basically when Constantine converted and the assumed truth, which is a lie. God's law functions like human law, and the Reformation has never fixed it. Even within Adventism, this is deeply infected with this idea that God's law works like human law, and justice is using God using power to punish sinners. And so that's the root. And so people who believe that innocently with good intent, I know in the church I grew up in, very much like you described, I would say most of the people who put the do's and don'ts on us were doing it because they wanted to help. Very much like a parent teaching their child, don't go out in the street or brush your teeth and putting consequences on, but never telling why. And thus, you just grow up in a system of rules and don't realize that the problem is related to the laws of physics and how reality works. You think the problem is related to the authority of your parent, and you grow up afraid of your parent wanting to get away from them. And that's what many Christians do. They grow up afraid of God and want to get away from Him. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, Tim.
Yeah.
It's you're an individual want to know Christ. So isn't it up to you to study that for yourself, not just take somebody's word for it?
Is it enough? It's a requirement. Everybody, you cannot have an experience for another person. You can't taste food for another person. You can't get hydrated for another person. You can't learn to swim for another person. You can't learn to play the piano for another person. You can't come to know God for another person. You can't love for another person. Everybody following that?
Yes.
And Jesus can't do all of that for another person. We can demonstrate, show, model, but for every individual, you then have to follow the one who's leading. We have to, you know, do it for ourselves, trust for ourselves, open the heart for ourselves, study for ourselves, come to know through experience for ourselves.
Yeah.
It's a requirement. And so people like myself, teachers, pastors, leaders, whatever, we can share, we can lead, we can teach these ideas, but then every human person has their own mind. They have to think, is that true or not? Do I believe it or not? Just like a math teacher can teach somebody 2 + 2 = 4, and a person can leave saying, hey, I now know 2 + 2 = 4. Why? Because the teacher said so? Or you've actually learned the principles of mathematics, and now you believe it not because the teacher said so, but because it's actually true, and you know the truth for yourself. And sadly, within religion, many churches, denominations, not the issue here, organized religious systems often, through good intention, fall into the bad practice of indoctrinating true true facts, points, or doctrines because the Bible said it, God said it, the church authority said it, and it's true because it's in the textbook.
Yeah.
It's like learning math out of a textbook. And why is it true? Because the textbook has the key, and here's the answer. So you memorize all the answers in the textbook, but you've never learned the principles of mathematics. You still can't solve a problem. And that's many Christians. Then, as long as the answer is precisely one that's already been given in the book, you can figure that one out. But a new problem comes along, you can't solve anything. And that's how much of religions work. And that's where many people become mindless drones following either religious or political or some charismatic leader to tell them the answer. And the Bible was never that way. The Bible was designed to teach us how reality works, the truth about God, the truth of our condition, the truth of the plan of salvation, the laws that he's built into the operations of our being. And then we can evaluate, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and make intelligent choices to cooperate with him freely.
I had someone, a relative, that I have been texting back and forth this week, and I wanted to understand where she was coming from first, before I, said some things or asked some questions. And she's a very godly person. And she was telling me that we were discussing the fifth trumpet in Revelation, and that Christ will give Satan the key to unlock the abyss. And all of these demonic angels will come out, and they're actually demonic demons. And they will torment people. They will bypass plant life, and they will head straight for the people that are living, except those that are sealed, and torment them for 5 months by these locusts. And the torment will be so bad that these people will want to die. And they can't die. And the purpose of this is God's wrath is being poured out to bring these people to their knees and to repentance. And I had never heard of anything like that before, so I just asked couple of questions, and I just thought that was terrible. It sounds like Christ and Satan are kind of working together there in her belief.
Did you have a question about that?
I was thinking it kind of went along with what we were talking about, that some of the pictures of God is so terrible. It's hard to believe that.
Well, it is. And I wouldn't actually, if I was talking to that person, I would not actually get involved in the interpretation of a very highly symbolic book of Revelation with somebody like that. I would step back and actually get to things that are much more reality-based and concrete and definable before I got into the highly symbolic. And that would be the questions of how do you understand God's law to function? How do we understand God's character to function? Can you get love by threatening to kill and harm people that don't love you? When you take away liberty, what are the consequences? That's a measurable, testable law of liberty with predictable consequences. And until I can establish a foundational understanding with that person of how these things work, until that happens, I wouldn't even engage them on the highly symbolic stuff because they have premises that will always lead them into false conclusions. And so you really can't get into the interpretation of the symbols until you actually understand the foundations of reality first, the basics of God's character, the principle of truth, love, liberty, how it works, and what's the problem that sin caused, the plan of salvation. I would move away from the revelation stuff with somebody like that and move into the more basic things that are actually much more evidence-based in Scripture and our life experiences, and that's where I would start.
Yes.
But if you get into the interpretation of all those symbols, you'll get nowhere. You'll just spin your wheels with somebody like this.
Thanks. That's great.
So the lesson suggests that the great controversy perspective could help us with people who have distortions about God. And I think that's true. It's not just that the war was in heaven and included more than just humans. It includes the angels, as it says in Scripture and other places. But it's more than that. The great controversy perspective helps us understand that the nature of the war is not won over might and power. It was never a war over might and power. It was over methods, principles. Who do we love? Who do we trust? This would be this person revelation I would have this talk with. What do we understand the war is over? Do you think that an angel actually started a physical war against the Creator who could speak things into existence? This was ever a physical war? And I would have that conversation. No, it's what does God want? He wants our love. He wants our trust. He wants our loyalty. He wants our devotion. Can you get that by threatening to kill people? No, that's why we see this long history. That's why not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. And I would establish these things foundationally. This is the bigger issue in the great controversy, not just that angels are involved, but that it was never a war over might and power. It's always over truth, love, freedom, and so forth. And if we see this depicted all through human history and part of the Bible stories. If they bring up, yeah, but God used power at the flood, and God used power at Sodom, and God used power at the 10 plagues, and God used power with Elijah at Carmel, and they go, yes, he did. And that becomes evidence. And what happened after the flood? Why were they building the tower? Was it because they don't believe there is a God? Or they don't trust the God that they know exists? Yeah, they believed in God like the devils believe and tremble, it says in James. After the plagues, were they faithful and loyal? No, they're worshiping a golden calf. After Mount Carmel, the Lord is God, and they're out into rebellion again. Doesn't the history show that when God uses power, he can't win hearts and minds? That's what the history shows. Never is there a case where God used might and power that he won hearts and minds. You can't find it because you can't win hearts and minds with might and power. So why then did God use so much might and power through history? Why did he do it then?
And before Christ, wasn't it to keep the line open for the Messiah?
In Adam, because humanity in Adam, and yes, that's true. But why was that necessary to do?
Because of the war, the spiritual warfare. Satan wanted
because humanity in Adam and Eve did not make an informed choice like Lucifer in heaven did. Adam and Eve were deceived. They were duped. They were tricked. They didn't have a full appreciation of who God was, his character, his love, how the laws work, what the consequences from deviating from them were. They were deceived and tricked. And thus there was hope for them in a revelation of truth to be won back to trust. And God, in this world, once they fell, used power for the purpose of restraining the destructive powers of Satan and not only keeping open the physical avenue, but keeping open or contact with humanity to give humanity a choice, an informed choice. Many human beings remain savable because they didn't understand and didn't sear their conscience, harden their heart, and totally reject what God's kingdom is and character is. But God cannot win by might and power, only by truth and love. And thus, but he uses might and power to restrain the satanic forces that would take away our freedom in order to create the opportunity for a free choice. Consider this quotation from the book Desire of Ages. See what you think. But even as a sinner, man was in a different position from that of Satan. Lucifer in heaven had sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of God's love, understanding the character of God, knowing his goodness. Satan chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. This choice was final. There was no more God could do to save him. But man was deceived. his mind was darkened by Satan's sophistry, the height and the depth of the love of God, he did not know. For him, there was hope in the knowledge of God's love. By beholding his character, he might be drawn back to God. What do you hear described here? Do you hear anything about man's hope being in a blood payment to pay the wrath of God and the legal penalties to assuage and propitiate the anger of the Almighty?
No.
What's the basis of our hope? Remember, lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Truth believed destroys lies and restores to trust. Thus, there is hope in the revelation of the truth that had been obscured by the lies of the devil. They were tricked. They were duped. They didn't understand the truth of who God is and how his universe runs. And thus, they may be won back to trust. Why is there hope for humankind to be redeemed, but not for Lucifer? Is it that God and Jesus loved humans more than angels and Jesus wouldn't die for angels? Is that the issue?
No,
actually the Bible says in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. His death was for the heavenly angels, the ones who hadn't rebelled and hadn't gone beyond healing, to settle them in their loyalty. So no, he loved the angels too. It was for their benefit, but because Lucifer understood the character of God, understood God's love, his goodness, his mercy. And in that understanding, experience, and knowledge, he rejected all that goodness and sought selfishness and pride instead. There was no reserve of truth about God that he didn't understand and hadn't already experienced to win him back. And understand what this paragraph really means and how it works. For those who do come to an understanding of God's love, mercy, grace, character, and reject it, after having understood it, seeing more of it disgusts them. It doesn't win them. They think he's weak. They think he's sniveling. They think he's cowardly. And you see this if you read about Judas. Once Judas finally chose no, Christ washing the feet disgusted him. There's nothing more. What more can you do? Some of the Jews in Christ's day, when they saw Jesus, they actually said, that what you're seeing there and that guy, that's the spirit of demons. He's being inspired by Beelzebub. What do you do when those who see love think it's demonic? There's nothing left. That's why. But our understanding, the human mind was darkened, and there is hope in a revelation of God's character of love to win us back where we will surrender, and in that surrender, receive the free gift of a new life that Jesus has wrought out for us. Sunday's lesson directs us to John 18, 37. Let's start with verse 36 and read 36 and 37. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right to say I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What do you learn from these two verses? What does it mean that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world? And I think this is a profound text. Did Jesus say, "My kingdom is not of this world, except for the nation of Israel, because Israel was set up by my father, by myself, in the Levitical laws given to Moses, and they still have the Sanhedrin, and they're still sacrificing at the temple. So the nation of Israel here, that's my kingdom." Did he say that? He didn't say that.
Twice he said it's not of this world.
Yes, that includes it. And it's a profound idea because many Christians actually think the nation of Israel is his kingdom.
Well, yeah, that's right. Yes.
It's not. His kingdom is not of this world. Did he say this, though? My kingdom is not of this world, but one day, about 1,700 years from now, in a new part of the world that's yet to be developed, there will be a nation that rises like a city on the hill, and that will be my kingdom.
No, not at all.
Have you heard some suggest that this nation is his kingdom on earth?
Yeah.
It's not. So what is meant? What did Jesus mean, my kingdom? What is his kingdom? He's a king. What is a king of what? What's his kingdom?
His character, who he is.
Love, truth.
It's in us by choice right now.
Well, how about in Jesus' words here? This is in Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of God does not come from your careful observations, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. What kind of kingdom is he the king of if the kingdom is within you?
King of hearts and minds.
Your character and your heart and mind.
Is this kingdom that Jesus describes, that he's the king of, that operates within you and me, is that kingdom operating on some type of law? In the new covenant. What's the new covenant? This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that day, says the Lord, I will write my
laws
on your
heart
and minds. Huh. Are there laws involved here? What kind of laws are these?
Holy Spirit's presence.
Laws of love.
Are you stumped? I mean, this is what he wants to govern. How does he govern? How does he rule?
The Holy Spirit is the spirit of love.
Liberty.
So the Holy Spirit is the spirit of love. Is that the only identifying attribute of the Holy Spirit?
Truth.
Oh, love and truth. This is important, folks. It's very important. It is the kingdom of love, but love rejoices with the truth, it says in 1 Corinthians 13:6. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and love. And Jesus said, when the spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. And Jesus said, he's the kingdom. His kingdom is the kingdom of truth. And all who love truth will hear him. Yes, there's love, no question. But love always rejoices with truth. And one of the problems with many caring Christians is that sometimes their compassion, care, love will lead them to deny and avoid the truth because they don't want to hurt someone's feelings. They don't want someone to be upset. And that's called enabling. They don't want someone to suffer, even if the suffering is because of their own poor choices. So they continue to provide resources that allow the person in their dysfunction to stay dysfunctional. There's always a balance there with love and truth. Love, that we don't separate them. So there's a law. What kind of law is love and truth, though? Is it a law?
It's design. Design law.
Natural law or part of character.
What about the kings of this world? Where do they write their laws? Is there any enforcement to God's law, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of truth? Is there any enforcement there?
No. Consequences.
Hmm. Consequences? In other words, does God uphold his laws? Does he bend his laws? Does he amend or change his laws? Paul wrote in Corinthians that the sting of sin is death and the power of sin is the law. The sting of sin is death. The power of sin is the law. What's that mean? 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of sin is death. The power of sin is the law. Think it is that saying that there's a set of rules? And if you break them, you'll get in legal trouble. You get put on death row, and the law requires death, and God will use his power to kill you. No, that's not what it means. The sting of sin is death. If you have sin that is not removed and you remain in rebellion with God, you remain in sin, against God, you remain in sin, you will die. That's its sting. But why? Why? What's the power? The law. Think of, and when you understand design law, it's perfectly simple. It can never be changed. Think about someone, law of respiration, and they tie weights on their feet and jump in the ocean. They're now transgressing the law. And the sting of that is death. They're going to die. But where is the power that will cause them to die coming from? The law of respiration. The law of respiration cannot be changed to meet the drowning man underwater. That's a design law built into the fabric of reality on how God constructed life to work. And so the only option is for that person, if they stay out of harmony with the law, the only option is for them to die. They don't die because some legislation requires it. They don't die because some authority makes it so. They die because they're out of harmony with the law of life. And the only option is to die or to restore them to harmony with the law, get their head above water, or bring them oxygen through a tube or something, but restore the law of respiration, and then they don't die. Does that make sense? The power there is in the law itself. And it's not a rule like humans make up. And so God's governance, the kingdom he runs, is the kingdom of creation itself, the operations of reality.
Reality.
And those the operations of life are always built into our fabric of our being are manifestations of the principle of love, as the law of respiration is. So from where does the punishment come? Galatians 6:8, those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. That's just like those who jump in the water with weights, from that action, reap death. That's exactly how God's kingdom works. The punishment comes from the action itself in breaking the design laws of God. What can change for an individual? What can change that outcome? God's grace intervening to restore us to harmony with the law. That's it. It's very simple. Being reborn with a new heart and right spirit, having the law of love written in the inner person. All right, we're going to jump ahead because time's flying. We're going to jump to Monday. The lesson focuses on God being just and the justifier of sinners. What do you understand the idea of God being just and the justifier to mean?
Restoring us, healing us back to him.
Yep. Beautifully said. Beautifully said. And that's because you're already thinking through the design laws of health type perspective. Is that what you would hear in most churches that I've attended? That's not what we hear. If you believe God's law functions like human law, then it's justice is punishment, and justification is claiming the legal payment to your account in heaven, and you're declared to be righteous even though you're not. And that's what it usually describes. Anybody heard something like that before? And that way of thinking actually leads people into a system of false hope, into a system where they claim legal pardon and eternal life while they continue to live a life that is injuring and destroying their souls.
The fantasy,
When we turn to design law, though, we realize justification is putting right what's not right. And after Adam and Eve sinned, what was wrong that needed to be set right? The condition of humanity itself. The heart, mind, character of human beings are no longer right the way God designed or built us to operate. And thus, someone had to write that, rightify it, put it right, restore it, recreate it, justify it. And that's what Jesus did. He was a real human being, partook of humanity, descended through David, through Mary, and as a human being was tempted in all points like we are, and as a human being, he chose to use his human processing power and human will to choose to trust his Father and choose to do what is right and choose to say no to every temptation, and thus he set man right again with God. Humanity was set right by the very actions of Jesus Christ. He fixed the brokenness. He restored in humanity a pure heart and right spirit and a righteous character that he developed as a human being. And in this process of restoring humanity, setting right, he also provided what was necessary for any other human being to receive through faith to have us set right with God. And this is what Abraham is a model of in Scripture. Abraham, when he came into the world, did Abraham come into the world with a pure heart and right spirit, or was he born in sin and conceived in iniquity like every other human being? Mm-hmm. Like every other human being. And thus his natural state of Abraham's heart, like every other human being, as the Bible describes in Romans, was enmity or untrusting of God. But Abraham, through his journey with God, came to the point that he actually came and trusted God. And after, and only after, Abraham's heart was changed from enmity and distrust to love and trust, then God reckoned, accounted, or recognized that Abraham was justified or put right or set right. Because what was wrong, his distrusting and fearful heart, had been set right back to trust and love. And that's what justification is, putting what's right, putting what's wrong right again. And each one of us can have that same justifying or justification experience when we surrender and have our hearts restored to trust in God. That's what justification is. There's actually nothing penal legal going on. In fact, the whole penal legal structure obstructs people from experiencing this. Tuesday's lesson asks us to read Isaiah 5, 1 through 5. And it says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. What lessons do you draw from these verses? First question, who is referred to by the vineyard?
Israel.
God's people.
Humanity.
Three good answers. Israel, God's people, humanity. I heard Israel and God's people. Is there a difference between Israel and God's people? Or are they exact synonyms?
Israel is a subset of God's people.
I like that answer. Yeah, I think that's how I see this as well. So the vineyard would include Israel, but is it exclusive to Israel?
All.
To the Jew first, then to the Gentile.
So this is a point I want to spend some time unpacking so you can have some evidence, not just declaration of my opinion, because I agree with what was just said. But the Bible history shows that what I'm my position, I think, to be historically true. That it is not just the Jews, not just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is included here, but all peoples. When God promised the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, was that promised Messiah for only the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or for all humanity? It's obvious, all humanity. John 3:16, for God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten son. No, for God so loved the world, gave his own. God was interested... Was God interested in saving only the Jews at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt? No. Or was he interested in saving the Egyptians too?
Well, their Egyptians are left with the Israelites.
Excellent. There's that historical point to answer the question. the 10 plagues were exposing the falsity of the Egyptian worship system and pagan system, not only to the Jews, but also to the Egyptians. And many of the Egyptians left to worship Yahweh in the mixed multitude that followed. So it was clear that they were also included in this opportunity to escape the false system and follow the one true God. Did God invite all the people of the world in the Old Testament scriptures, and weren't the Jews actually instructed to be a kingdom of priests to evangelize the entire world? Yep. Isn't that in the Old Testament? Yep. Didn't God send Jonah to Nineveh?
Yes.
Didn't Elisha witness to Naaman? Didn't God intervene to bring Nebuchadnezzar to conversion? And on it goes. So I'm just making the historical point from Scripture that when we think about these examples of God's longing for a response from people to bring forth fruit for him, that's not just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the whole world included. And so I think the vineyard represents all the peoples of God, where somebody said the people of God. There you go, the people of God.
And all the angels in the universe.
I'll have to think about that because I'm not sure. I'm not sure that the vineyard, but the vineyard is about something he planted in the earth, and the angels are not from the earth. So I'll have to think about that. They're part of his heaven, his universal family. We'll have to think about that one. Did he build a hedge around them? Did he send his son to them? It's interesting. I'll have to think about that one. What do the good grapes represent? The vineyard is to bring forth good grapes. What do the good grapes represent?
People that trust God.
The good people.
Fruits of the Spirit. Yeah? And the people who have, the good people who have the fruits of the Spirit. Yes, yes. Mature character. Yes, yes, exactly. What does the watchtower represent?
The guarding facility.
I'm not sure.
Truth.
Think that through, and that if we're in a spiritual battle, a watchtower would be something that would watch or help keep watch or help protect or help guard. Did God give anything to the people through history that if we utilize it, it helps our minds be sharper, helps us have better critical reasoning skills, helps us spot problems and temptations, helps hedge a protection around us, anything like that?
The word of God.
Yeah, this is the word. This is the written word given through Moses and the prophets and so forth. This is the watchtower to help us keep watch and have discernment. Yes, that's exactly right. The system of instructions given through Moses and including that in their day, the symbolic system of the sanctuary was designed to teach them the larger reality. What is the outcome of this parable when the vineyard doesn't produce fruit? What does God do?
He loves them and lets them go.
He stops protecting and lets them reap what they have chosen. Again, Galatians 6:8. And what happens when people deviate from God's design laws and he no longer actively seeks to protect them from what they're doing to themselves? What happens? What happens to people in real world? They suffer all kinds of pain and ultimately they die. Is such a parable, again, reinforcing what we've already said, but is such a parable how reality works only for Jews? Or is that not for all humanity? It's for all humanity. It's great. Okay, now, the last paragraph in the lesson states, Isaiah 5:3 shifts to God himself speaking, inviting people to judge between him and his vineyard. And in Isaiah 5:4, God himself sets forth the all-important question, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could he do? What more could he do? How fascinating that he even asks others to judge what he has done. Who's doing the judging?
We are.
We are. That's exactly right. And what does it mean? What does that actually mean? Think that. How is it that we are to judge God? Is this a legal tribunal? No. It's a judgment of reality. How reality works, assessing the evidence, truths, facts, drawing conclusions, coming to our own beliefs, making a judgment. Who's telling the truth, God or Satan? Whose methods actually work, God or Satan? Who's trustworthy, God or Satan? Who do we believe, God or Satan? Who's reliable? Who do we choose to follow? What methods we employ in how we govern ourselves and treat others? I mean, this is what we're to judge. So Romans, Paul writes in Romans 3:4, God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That's the New King James Version. Why is it necessary, and in fact a requirement, for anyone who wants to be saved to judge God? Can anybody be saved who ultimately doesn't come to a judgment about God?
No.
Doesn't, when we talk about this, doesn't salvation require for every person to make this judgment?
Yes,
yes, I trust you.
Isn't that why the thief on the cross did?
They either do or they don't.
Why are we then told that there are people that will walk up to Christ in heaven who have not known him and say, what's with these holes in your hands and your side? I have no idea who you are.
Yep. And when that happens, as soon as they have the awareness of this person, won't they be making a judgment to trust him?
Yes, but that judgment is in heaven. That judgment is not pre-heaven.
Yes, but they will still make the judgment at some point. All who are saved will make the judgment to trust him. You can't be saved in distrust of God. They may not know him personally, but they will have made a decision. I trust the principles of truth. I trust the principles of love. I trust these methods. There's still, as you're saying, there will be people, and Paul makes this case in Romans chapter 2, after stating in Romans 1 that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse, that those who by nature of the things contained in the law to themselves, showing the law has been written on their hearts and minds. How did that happen? They saw the principles of God written into nature, and they go, these I have confidence in. These are reliable. These are trustworthy. They may not know the person God, but they know the principles of God, and they trust those. And then, as you're saying, they come to know where those principles come from, and it's an easy then, because they've already experienced that. Oh, this is, wow, okay, yeah, I trust you. So I see what your point is making, but my point I'm making is you can't get there without that trust.
Oh, agreed.
Yeah.
Yeah. So God's calling people throughout history to make a right judgment about him, to stop judging God to be like Satan. This is the message of the three angels. And this is where, I don't want to say, how can I say this kindly? This is where we can take the next step in the special message that we've been given to take to the world. Then I saw another angel fly in midair, an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And that message can be presented as the hour of his judicial tribunal has come, in which the legal record books of heaven will be open, and where there a trial will be held. And if you don't get the right legal payment in your registry books in heaven, then there'll be a little committee to decide how long you need to suffer before God kills you in the end. So you better make sure you claim the blood and get all your sins confessed right now, because when that door closes, boom, he's coming back to execute judgment all those who don't have the proper legal payments. It could be presented that way. And if you present it that way, that does not incur love and trust. That incites fear and doubt. It can also be presented as what we've just discussed, and the lesson was pointing out that the eternal good news is about God. He's not like Satan made him out to be. This is the eternal gospel. And the time in history has come for people to stop seeing God like an imperial dictator, a maker up of rules, a source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death, and to recognize that he is exactly like Jesus is designed to be, the creator of all reality, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, whose laws are the constants upon which everything operates. And the hour has come to stop judging him falsely, judge him to be the being who loved you so much, he gave his life for you in order to restore in you the very protocols that he built life to operate upon. This is the great message that we have. So I think we have an opportunity to really reset and recast this message in the light of God's true character of love, which is always predicated on Him as creator, which are the laws that reality itself are built upon. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have always been constant, always been reliable, always been true, always been love. And despite the fact that our first parents believed the lies, you did not abandon us, but you sent Jesus to not only reveal the truth to win us to trust, but to restore your living law back into humanity and create the opportunity for every one of us to surrender and love and trust to you and experience your indwelling spirit who takes your victory, your life, and reproduces it in us. We pray for that now, and we ask that you will finish the work you've begun in us and help us become more effective in sharing the truth about your kingdom of love to the world. We pray in your holy name. Amen.